We are in the final chapter of John's Gospel tonight, page 1090. As you turn there, just think about those people that make out that the Christian life is always buoyant. Come to Jesus and you'll always be cheerful. You'll never feel hollow again. You'll never feel shame. If only that were true. We often lack the energy and inspiration to go on. I wonder if you're feeling a little bit empty tonight. And then again, there's all those niggles from the past or particular events that we regret. Past hurts and shame can hinder us so badly in the present. Maybe you've come tonight, you're feeling a little guilty or wounded. Well, there is superb news that we discover for disciples like you and me from the final chapter of John. It is that Jesus comes to empty and guilty disciples. And he is all that we need. Last week we saw the first two resurrection appearances in chapter 20. As Jesus turned their sorrow into great joy and sent them. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He was getting them ready for when the Holy Spirit would come and empower them for mission. And then a week later, at the end of chapter 20, he had his second appearance, reversing the doubt even in Thomas's mind. And he worships Jesus, my Lord and my God. And then as a bit of a bonus, we get this extra chapter. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised because the gospel started with one bookend, the prologue, proclaiming the word made flesh. And now we get the other bookend, an epilogue. And it's this third appearance of the risen Christ. And gloriously we see that he comes to disciples who are empty and guilty. Those who had deserted him, those who now have empty hands. And it's true, without him, we would lack physical and spiritual resources we need. But Jesus comes to us with ample supply. We just need to trust him, place everything in his hands. So firstly, we're going to watch as Jesus feeds his disciples. Jesus feeds his disciples. Verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. By the way, that's where Jesus had told them to meet him next. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, another word for twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. By the way, a lot of those guys are fishermen. Waiting around for Jesus. What do they do when they're bored and hungry? Well, verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Dismal start, isn't it? But Jesus is going to use this as a great opportunity to dispel all their doubts. He truly is risen. It's not just some Jerusalem fever from a hyped up crowd. The same Jesus whom they had met 3 years ago, the same Jesus who had called them in Galilee, is the same Jesus they're about to meet. The same Jesus who'd given a miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5 is now going to meet them. Just over there on the beach. He's no ghost, he's no delusion. But in that early morning haze, it was a bit hard to recognize him as the sun began to rise. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. Well, he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And John, being the quick one, he puts two and two together and realizes who this is. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord!" As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. This is just what famished fishermen need, isn't it? Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, those 153 large fish might be very caught up, but we don't need to get too caught up in working out why there were exactly 153. Probably was later in the day they counted them, shared them out, or sold them. That's why they knew how many. And fishermen are hardly going to forget such a great catch, are they? It was this big. But lots of pointless ink has been spent pontificating about why it was that exact number. And some people would point to maybe a certain number of nations in the world. Some would say the fish represent new disciples, because Jesus calls his disciples to fish for men. Well, you find that idea in the other Gospels, but John doesn't tee us up for that idea. In this book, Jesus calls his disciples vine fruit or sheep, but never fish. So what's John most likely alluding to? Why this miracle? Well, think back to the last time you saw fish in this Gospel. It was actually the last time Jesus gave them more fish than they could possibly carry. Back in John chapter 6, when the Lord fed 5,000 men, multiplying 5 rolls and 2 small fish. Here again, he breaks bread and fish with his dear followers. And none of them fails to miss his identity. He's the Lord. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So what's the point of this miracle? There are so many miracles Jesus could have used to prove that it was really him, physically alive. Why is Jesus giving his empty-handed disciples a massive catch? I think the point is that Jesus feeds his disciples with enough to share. We're going to see in a few moments that Jesus calls Simon Peter to feed his sheep. Well, in this first miracle, we see that Jesus provides abundant food for all his flock. But without Jesus, his apostles have empty hands, nothing to give. But with Jesus, they can offer sustenance for the world. Not merely food, physical food, but eternal life. That is, after all, why John wrote this gospel. He explained that to us just at the very end of chapter 20. Remember verse 31, "These are written, these signs of Jesus are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John has written this so that we would trust and keep trusting in the Christ, the Son of God, and so have life. But how are other people going to receive life? We've got nothing to offer, we've got empty hands. Unless we introduce them to the source of life. Without Jesus, we can't truly help others. But in Jesus, we can supply their deepest needs as we point to the Lord of life. So if you've come feeling empty, unable to help others, even yourself, well, it's time to draw near to the Lord Jesus as he draws near to you. He has plenty of food for all his disciples, and he invites us to eat. Satisfy your soul in him and then supply others. It is time to linger in the presence of Jesus. Listen to his word. Talk with him. I guess many of us have a quiet time, perhaps every day, when we open the Bible for a few minutes. But it's so easy for that just to become a formality. When Jesus offers a delightful feast, a lingering conversation, deep fellowship. So do make room in your schedule for your quiet time to overflow. Don't limit it. Really get into his word. Do business with the Lord. There's no relationship more wonderful or more satisfying. Jesus draws near to those with empty hands. Throw yourself into Christ, and you'll find you'll have plenty to share with others. But Jesus isn't just there for breakfast with his disciples. He has bigger fish to fry. John gives us a clue with that mention of burning coals in verse 9. Easy to skip over, but there's a deliberate wordplay going on. Remember the last time we saw a charcoal fire? That's what it is, literally, a charcoal fire. The last time we saw that in this gospel was when Peter stood warming himself in the high priest's courtyard, chapter 18, where he denied the Lord Jesus three times over. Peter is an utter failure. He deserted Jesus in his darkest hour. To us, Peter might seem full of confidence when he leads the others to go and fish. But as a disciple of Jesus, he must have been ashamed. But Jesus comes to guilty disciples, and Jesus restores his disciples. Look with me from verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, when was the last time he called him son of John? It was when they first met. It's like they're going back to square one. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." It is a profound restoration. We're going to explore those three crucial verses under three headings. Sin needs facing. Do you love me? And feed my sheep. Firstly, sin needs facing. Jesus might seem a little slow or a little deaf to ask Peter the same question three times over. But of course, it matches Peter's threefold denial in chapter 18. Jesus is gently drawing out the toxins in Peter's conscience. He asks those three questions because that threefold denial needs facing. Of course, none of it comes as a surprise to Jesus. He knew in advance this would be needed. You may remember the conversation they had, 13 verse 37. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And so when the question comes three times from Jesus, verse 17, Peter was hurt. That dreadful night of denial comes flooding back. It's like Jesus rips off the elastoplast from Peter's wound. And now it's exposed to the air. Why would Jesus do that? Well, it's because he's not a superficial savior. You can't just leave that wound festering under a superficial coating. That weeping wound needs to breathe. Sin needs to be faced. And the Lord knows all things. He knows what we've done. But we need to go through the pain of admitting our failure. For only then can we move on from it. There are no shortcuts, you see, to healing and forgiveness. It may hurt, but Jesus is far from cold and uncaring. He knows what agony is like. In fact, his agony is the balm for ours. We may smart from our failures, but Jesus has taken the punishment for them. On the cross, he drank the depths of the righteous judgment of God against all the darkest depths of our hearts. But we don't experience the full balm and assurance of that until we admit our sin. Now, I suspect Jesus had similar conversations with all his disciples, with all of those who had deserted him. But Peter particularly needed this, top of the list, because he had denied him in the open. He claimed to have had the zeal of a martyr, the courage of a lion, but instead Peter had been a mouse. So after his confidence had been so shattered, he is in particular need of healing. And now he gets these three opportunities to reaffirm his commitment. But it's more than that. The question Jesus asks is actually very deep. Do you love me? Now, two quick misconceptions to get out of the way. The first one is to do with what these are. Verse 15, Jesus asked him, do you love me more than these? Lots of debate over what Jesus means. You could read it small, like, do you love me more than these fish? Or more than your old life of boats and nets? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Am I number one? Or do you love me more than these others do? That's what one translation does, adds the word do at the end. Do you love me more than these do? Do you feel for me more deeply than anyone else? To be honest, it's not entirely clear what Jesus is asking here. But I'm reminded of Peter's claim to be willing to die for the Lord Jesus. Does he really love Jesus more than life itself, more than anything? Well, soon enough, Peter's love will go that far. Look at verse 18. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Some traditions hold that Peter was crucified upside down. One of the earliest disciples to be martyred. But since Jesus went to the cross, Peter will follow him there. Like Christ, his death will bring glory to God. Perhaps then we should read Jesus' question, do you love me more than these, as a big one? Do you love me more than anything in life? That's what Jesus asks all of his disciples, actually. Is he worth more to you than anything? It's not a small question. Misconception number two is about the underlying word love. The Greek New Testament word there is agape. Lots of Christians make a big deal about agape love. They claim that agape is the special love of the New Testament, that selfless, sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we share with one another. Now, I have no question that that love is unique and divine. The misconception is that agape is the only word that the New Testament uses or that Jesus uses to describe it. It's not. Twice, Jesus asks Peter if he agapes him, but in the third question, he uses a different verb for love. Do you philia me? It's the other main Greek word for love. It's where we get the word philanthropy, the love of people. And three times Peter replies, yes, Lord, I philia you. It seems that agape and philia are used interchangeably, as they often are in the New Testament. Scholars in the past used to disagree with that idea, including C.S. Lewis, who wrote a book largely based on that premise. But do you know what? Those scholars can never really agree among themselves as to what the exact nuance of these words is. Recent scholarship has gone back to the Bible to see how the two words are used, and it's clear that philia and agape are pretty much the same. Sure, they've got a few little loose ends either side. Philia sometimes means to kiss. But better to simply realize that Jesus must be loved. Stop using the jargon of agape. It's just not helpful. Forget the underlying words. Realize what love really means. To follow him is no mere hobby. It's not even merely a job. It's not a lifetime calling. It is the closest relationship we are to have. It's our lifeblood. From our love of Jesus flows all that we do and all that we are. That's why Peter has to come to that place before he's recommissioned. Sin must be faced. We must know that we love Jesus. And then we're ready to follow. And look what his commission is. It is to feed my sheep. I think that's a fair summary of the three commands that Jesus has for Peter. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. See, Peter, like the other disciples, is going to have spiritual responsibility for the church. The apostles had to care for the great shepherd's flock. And their care is mainly about feeding them. To feed them is to care for them. You feed lambs of Christ by passing on what Jesus said and did. Constantly bringing people back to the great shepherd. That's spiritual leadership. That's what it is to pass to people. I shepherd others by leading them to the good shepherd. And parents shepherd their children by nudging them towards Christ. We take best care of others by pointing them to Jesus. And the times when we fail to do that are usually the times when we're not loving Jesus above all. And so often we fail to love Jesus because of our shame. That's why Peter has to go through this process. First, he has to deal with his past wounds. And I wonder if you feel a bit like Peter at times. I wonder if you feel that way tonight, that you've got a lingering wound that is holding you back. Has bitterness or unforgiveness made you hesitant as a Christian? Is there a habit that drags you away from serving the Lord, or a bitter regret? Well, it's time to bring it into the light, to confess it to Jesus. Face your sin and make Jesus your first love. He loved you. He first loved you and gave his life for you. So don't let anything hold you back. He's paid for your forgiveness. He offers deep healing. And he will make you more the person that you were made to be than you can believe. Peter and co. began that morning feeling empty and guilty. But soon their love was rekindled and their arms were full. And if we were to flick forward one page, we'd see the rest of the story unfold. These feeble apostles in the power of the Spirit would be bold witnesses in the early church. Out of love for Jesus, Peter would preach and convert many. Out of love for Jesus, he would die as a martyr. Peter, the failure, would ultimately bring glory to God. All because Jesus feeds his disciples and Jesus restores his disciples. Well, what about us? You might say, yeah, but I don't have the same calling as Peter. I'm not that bold. I don't have the same job. Well, that may be true, but we've got the same basic command. Peter had that fundamental command given to every disciple. You must follow me. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. It seems Peter was rather distracted at that point. He was starting to compare his calling with another disciple. Well, Jesus says that there's just no need for you to worry about that. That's my concern, not yours. Just you follow me. Don't be a busybody with other believers' lives. Don't play the comparison game. It's time to focus on your walk with me. Maybe you've heard the story of the pastor preaching a great sermon on James chapter 3. The topic was gossip. It was a powerful sermon. And afterwards, Mrs. Calderhouse, the worst gossip in the church, was playing, well, she'd obviously been paying close attention to what he said. She came up to him after the service and she shook his hand. She said, thank you so much for such a powerful sermon, Pastor. It was just what Mrs. Jones needed to hear. Sometimes we get caught up, don't we, in what others need to do and what their job is. It's just a distraction. Don't play the comparison game. Lord, what about him? What's that to you? Is it really your concern? Just follow me. As it turns out, even Jesus' kind of hyperbolic words here, if I wanted to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? Even those words were a bit misunderstood. So John gets the record straight about his calling in the rest of this book. Verse 23. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Now, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But praise God, John wrote this book, which is sufficient for us to believe. In verse 24, we find the early church testifying, we know that his testimony is true. He couldn't write down everything that Jesus said and did. He's been selective, but this is written that you may believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the risen Lord of life and death. There is eternal life in his name. Trust him today. Follow him. You might feel like a failure. You might be a sheep far away from the fold. But Jesus is the most wonderful shepherd. He poured out his lifeblood for us, and he then comes to failures when their hands are empty and their hearts are full of agony. And he comes with food and forgiveness, with restoration and a calling. And that risen Saviour continues to care for his sheep. So, please don't hold him at arm's length today. We're going to spend a few moments now just bringing ourselves fully to the Lord Jesus. Bringing to him our emptiness, our guilt, our love, and our calling. In the silence, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, without you we have nothing. We can do nothing. But with you, we have more than enough, and we can bear much fruit. Lord Jesus, we come to you with so many regrets, so many things we know we should have done or shouldn't have done. Lord, you know all things. You knew that was going to happen. You see it all far more clearly than we do. Please forgive us afresh. Reassure us. And bring us healing, that we would lift our heads and walk on with you unashamed. Please make it clear to us how much you love us and how much we can love you, that our service, wherever you may call us, would be pleasing in your sight. For your glory, amen.